Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Just letting you know right now that I'm going to be a little distracted today. I will be looking over frequently to my left, where I have a video feed. Do not attempt to sneak up on our offices. We have cameras everywhere. And I am only looking at one right now, however. It does happen to include my car in it, which is always a good thing in this neighborhood. But I am watching for the FedEx van. And when Mr. FedEx arrives, if he arrives during the program, we are going to have Programmicus Interruptus, which is Latin for what's coming. I don't know, but I'm really excited about it. And so we're going to bring it in here and we're going to very gently open. Well, actually, I know one of the two things is coming, but one of the things, I don't know what's coming. And it could be extremely exciting. And you will get to join with us in the excitement of opening that package when it arrives. If it arrives during the dividing line. If it is not, then I just wasted the first 90 seconds of the program, but that will explain some of my distraction. Some people have asked that I... No, I'm not alone. The rookie's out there. He's got things under control. he'll be the one that has to go get it and bring it in here. So... I'm never alone like royalty. Yeah, right. Brother. That deserves this right here. There we go. Okay. Some people have asked that I address the fascinating discussion that took place between the mayor of Dearborn and David Wood on Sunday afternoon. However, David has put up such a fine article on his blog that I don't see any reason to do so. I would just direct you to David Wood's response to the dialogue they had. It was, quite honestly, extremely disturbing to hear an elected official lecturing people on the appropriate and proper ways of doing evangelism. As long as there is justice, as long as there's a judge that can see clearly, Dearborn's in big trouble. Big trouble. But you can't anymore assume that that's going to happen. You just can't. One of the greatest evidences of judgment upon a people is unrighteous judges. And so I don't know what's going to happen. I know what's right and what's wrong in the matter, but I don't know what's going to happen in the long run on that. So I didn't cue it up or anything like that. There would have been some very interesting quotes, but like I said, David did a fine job in the blog article he posted. And so I would direct you to that. Instead, we're going to get back to Matt Slick and Robert Sugenis. One of the main reasons I want to get through this particular section is I want to get to James chapter 2. And I want to get to some of the argumentation on justification. We'll try to make some progress along those lines. The only way to do that is to really press forward. So if we are ready to listen once again to... this is still the first encounter. I guess there's going to be a fourth or something in the future. But the first encounter between Robert Sugenis and Matt Slick, you may recall that we're right around the point in time where... Mr. Sugenis is going to make that kind of argument, the argument that I struggle to keep my temper about, because I consider it to be one of the most blasphemous arguments that Rome makes, and that is that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the divine revelation of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the very matrix and essence of the New Testament writings, can be seen with New Testament eyes in the Old Testament writings, is somehow given to us that the scriptures are not sufficient to reveal these things to us. The church is what gives these things to us. The Roman Catholic Church, the very Roman Catholic Church that, remember, the alleged subject of the conversation at the moment is the bodily assumption of Mary, has defined as part of the gospel this myth that developed long after the time of Christ and after the apostles. And so with that, we continue with the dialogue.
You know that's not what it says. You know it doesn't say exactly those words. What you're redoing, what you're doing is rearranging the sentence to make it say what I never said.
No,
I'm not going to play that game.
I'm just
you're better than
you
that.
You use the word final authority in contrast to my word only. I'm asking you where the Bible uses the word finally. You don't have a verse for that.
No, we don't have the word that the Bible that uses the word Trinity either.
Excuse me?
We don't have the Bible using the word Trinity either, or hypostatic union.
Yeah, and who gave you the Trinity? Who was the first one to teach you the Trinity?
God.
Yeah, and who did God give it to? He
gave
it to the
His regenerate people.
Excuse me?
His regenerate people, the elect.
Well, that's called the Council of Ephesus and the Council
No.
You want to know.
No, it wasn't.
See, that's where the doctrine came from.
No. That's wrong.
Oh, really?
Yes, the doctrine came.
Can you prove that? I can prove it because God can go to the documents and show you.
Really? Yeah, I can go to the documents called the New Testament and demonstrate that this doctrine was revealed to, anyone with ears to hear long before there was a Council of Ephesus or Chalcedon. And you know what is so reprehensible about Rome's defenders? Is that when you, if you take that kind of argumentation seriously, and then you learn something about those councils, and you learn about the politics, and you learn about all the behavior attending those councils, it becomes so surface level to glom on to the excuse that, well, you know, all that stuff that happened and roving bands of monks beating each other up in the streets from different sides of arguments and all the rest of this stuff that took place at these councils. All of that's just secondary because you see the church was being guided anyway and blah, blah. You know, it's the same thing that we get these arguments that, well, you know, the exegetical arguments that were used to come up with some of these beliefs can be fallible, but the results aren't. The results are infallible, but the arguments used to get there are fallible. And it's so easy to understand why, if someone really thinks that the only reason we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity is this kind of argumentation, I understand why they leave the faith. I understand why liberalism is the modus operandi of the day in the Roman Catholic Magisterium. I understand that. It makes perfect sense to me. Because if that's what you got, then there's really no reason to believe these things at all. I remember years and years ago, I sent Robertson Jenness an email. It was during the pontificate of Pope John Paul II, which, well, for most people, there's only been two popes these days. He reigned for so long. And it was one of those situations where if you look at John Paul II's reign, you will see that about every year he would put out something conservative that would keep the conservatives happy. And then next year he'd put out something liberal that would keep the liberals happy. Then the next year something conservative and then something liberal. It's how you keep a very disparate, non-unified group unified, at least on a surface level. And he had just made some statement that was nigh unto universalistic, at least inclusivistic, similar to what we have in the Universal Catholic Catechism and stuff like that. And I sent it to St. Genis along with a contrast from, you know, the 15th century, the Council of Constance, things like that, that made such clear statements about extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside of the church there is no salvation, and things like that. And his response was, his response was, well, who are you to interpret what the church meant back then. Now, just because everybody at that time interpreted it the same way, just because all the commentators interpret it that way, that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what the church says. The modern church, the church today. Now, the church 30 years from now could say something different, and you just have to believe what the church says then, too, even if it's contradicting what it said now. And this kind of abject abandonment of objective truth, well, I just can't help but believe it's one of the reasons that when I was in Italy in 2005, that as I would drive from city to city, I would see boarded up church after boarded up church after boarded up church. So many churches just sitting there abandoned in Italy. I was struck with how sickly Roman Catholicism is in its home country. Now, I was, admittedly, Rome and north. And south of Rome, southern Italy would probably not be in quite as bad a shape. But the fact remains, this kind of view of truth is just simply untenable. And yet it's really forced upon the Roman Catholic.
God gave it to us. The church recognizes the voice
of
God.
That's what the church says, too, that God gave it to the church.
The church isn't the Roman Catholic Church.
God gave it to the church through the scriptures. That which is theanoustos. The church believes, the believing church hears the voice of her Lord in the scripture and is obedient thereto. You see, Rome changes the order to where Rome gets to determine what is the voice of Christ and what the voice of Christ is saying, whether it's in scripture or tradition. And once you have an infallible church, you have a group in monologue with itself. There can be no corrective. There's no external standard that can correct error when it enters in. There can be no semper reformanda, always reforming. Not possible when you make the church infallible.
Okay. It's not some organizational structure. The Mormons say that. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. What's the true church? It's the church that I belong to with its authoritative system. We have the true tradition, and they have all variations of the same kind of claim
that
you've got.
You have the church that you've made up in your own mind.
I made it up?
Yeah.
What did I make up?
Because you have no pedigree. You have no success.
My pedigree comes from Jesus.
You woke up one morning and you say, well, I think God talked to me. And
now, let me stop it right there because this is getting sort of silly. These guys are just sort of insulting each other here and playing games. The reality is, of course, that what you're seeing here again is the standard Roman Catholic argumentation that does not allow for the fact that we have a high view of the church. See, if you have a high view of the church, then the church must be infallible. That's what they want to try to present. And the idea of holding to a high ecclesiology, and I would hold to a high ecclesiology, I am a churchman, the idea that the church has authority as the body of Christ and yet is not infallible and is subject to the word of Christ, and yet I can look back and I can learn from the early church writers. I can learn good and bad from the early church writers. There are people in the early church who just were really disconnected from Scripture, just like there are today. I mean, you can go into a Christian bookstore today and you'll find pretty much the same wide range of really goofy stuff. Theologically speaking, you're not going to find much word faith stuff back then. They didn't live in a world that you could get away with making yourself rich off this stuff. But anyway, I can learn from all those things. I can appreciate men of the past, and yet I do not have to invest in them infallibility or religious authority beyond that which the scriptures give to them. We are to recognize that God has worked in his people down through the ages. And there is a modern hubris on the part of evangelicals that we don't care about what God has done in preceding generations in general. Not all, obviously. We've produced some very good work on church history. But one of the reasons I really enjoyed teaching church history back in the early 90s on the undergraduate level was I could, you know, a lot of people walked into that class thinking, oh, man, another history class. Just got to get out of the way, blah, 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 blah. And I enjoyed exciting them about church history and making them feel like they were a part of this. Really enjoyed doing that. I've missed doing that for a long time now. But I can do all of that, and St. Genis doesn't lie. You just made it up in your mind, got no pedigree. I can find all sorts of folks in the early church who believe like I believe. You're the one that cannot find people in the early church who believe like you believe. Remember, this is about the bodily assumption of Mary. Show me someone at the Council of Nicaea. Show me one single person at the Council of Nicaea that believed what Robert Cezanus believes about the bodily assumption of Mary. Nobody, zip, zero, nada, no one. Not possible, can't be done. And he knows it. He knows it. That's where the challenge needs to be made. Don't talk to me about your pedigree when you're defending a belief that has no pedigree, that demonstrates you don't believe in scripture and tradition. That's where you go on something like this. At least that's where he should have gone.
And Jesus is doing this, and he's giving me the authority because I'm a Christian. That's what you have.
That's not what I said.
You don't have an authority structure.
Why
that's
do you...
why there's 10,000 different denominations out there.
Uh-huh, and lots of different...
There you get the 10,000. At least he only said 10,000. I think later on he does go to a higher number, but he obviously knows that those numbers are extremely inflated. But this is what you get from Rome's apologists. They don't have anything else. We keep faulting them for not coming up with new stuff. And like I said, at least a little bit later on, Bob's going to throw something out that it's, you know, he does try to find some things. But I think he primarily does so because he's still very much a Protestant at heart. And that's what he is criticized for by fellow Roman Catholics, is that he is very, very much still a Protestant at heart, at least in his methodology.
Stacks inside of Roman Catholicism. Why do you keep adding to the words of what I'm saying?
Adding to the word. I'm not adding to the
word.
Yeah,
you are. You keep doing
I'm
that.
I'm the one who told you that the Holy Spirit taught oral revelation by inspiring the people he taught. Even sure that that was the case.
And we went through that last time. If you're just now catching up, you need to go realize we've been working on this for I don't know how many programs now. You need to go back and listen to the discussion we had on that. But we addressed 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and other issues regarding alleged oral revelation. And once again, what has to be done here is you have to challenge the assumption being made that this alleged oral revelation during the apostolic period is the same thing as modern Rome's use of that term, and that's where they just have to admit they cannot establish that kind of argumentation.
No, I wanted to understand what it is you're saying. I understand the Roman Catholic position on tradition and the oral aspect. The way you're saying that it's inspired, I've done this enough to know I need to make sure of what you're saying, which is why I'm asking you to define your terms repeatedly. You got any scriptures to show the assumption of Mary?
I don't need any scriptures.
You don't need the Word of God to make your position valid?
No, because
now, again, that that kind of approach, a lot of the Roman Catholic apologists that have made some progress over the past number of decades is because they finally gave up on that kind of presentation like Bob just made. I don't need any scriptures. Now, the arguments they come up with are bogus, but at least they recognize that if they actually want to make any progress, the Protestant, you don't just simply go, I don't need any scriptures. The church tells me. It's all I need. That kind of argumentation just is so grating and is so arrogant on the part of Rome that it's really repulsive. It drives people away. It repels people, thinking people who go, wait a minute, you're telling me this is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet the apostles never said a word about it except through your alleged traditions that you can't even begin to trace back to the apostles at all. That's your position? That's what you're presenting to me? But the reality is that he's at least being honest, because fundamentally the only reason a Roman Catholic believes in the bodily assumption of Mary is because Rome tells him so. That's the only reason. no meaningful examination of either scripture or tradition is going to lead you to the bodily assumption of Mary. It's just not. It's just not possible. So at least he's being honest, and it should repel a person who believes that when Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth, that would mean that it might be a good idea that you find in the word those things which define the Christian faith. But not for Rome. Nah. And here, what have I said so many times? Sola Ecclesia, the church as the final rule of authority. There you have it.
Where does the Bible say that I have to have a verse of scripture for every doctrine that's believed in the Christian faith?
There you go. There you go.
Where does it say that, Matt?
It doesn't say those exact words.
See, and at this point, I just go, Matt, quit playing the Socratic game. It doesn't use those exact words. Answer the question. Give a positive defense of the fact that you need to root Christian belief in that which is theanoustos, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to these things, there is no light in them. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and say, look, the scriptures say that Timothy would be equipped for every good work by going that which is theanoustos. Is teaching the bodily assumption of Mary a good work? Yes or no? If it's not a good work, then it can't be part of the gospel. If it is a good work, then the Bible has to equip you to do it. But the Bible can't equip you to do it, and he just admitted the Bible will not equip him to do that. There you go. That's how you do it. Take it back to the important element, and that is what Robertson Genesis is saying about the nature of Scripture and its capacities and abilities. That's what you got to do.
I know it doesn't.
So you can make up anything. I think maybe
no,
God might be a God
anything.
From another planet.
No, we go by the tradition, as I told you at the beginning of the show.
No, you don't. There is no tradition of the bodily assumption of Mary having any apostolic origination at all. You can't find anybody in the 2nd century. You can't find anybody in the 3rd century. You can't find anybody in the 4th century. It's not there. There's no sermon. Think of all of the sermons, especially after the end of the 3rd century, the Marian devotion connected to the rise of a celibate priesthood concept and celibacy amongst the anchorites. There is so much emphasis upon Mary at that time, and yet in all of that literature, not a whisper of this as dogma? How can that be? It's impossible. There is no tradition. I mean, you have to completely redefine the word to come up with this idea that there's anything in tradition whatsoever on this subject. And yet that's what the Roman Catholic is left with.
We go by Scripture, and we have a magisterium to decide if there's any discrepancies or ambiguities or whatever. We have a final authority to decide.
And, of course, the final authority is just simply sola ecclesia, the magisterium, because Scripture and tradition say nothing about this, so the magisterium defines this as a dogma. There's sola ecclesia proven right there.
What tradition of Scripture is saying? It's very simple.
You have a Roman Catholic tradition, Roman
well,
Catholic
whatever
magisterium.
Oh, that's what started 2,000 years
that's
ago.
That's not what started.
That's what started 2,000 years ago? We will admit that we have nothing for the first 500 years, and even then when it appears, it's in literature, it's considered heretical and condemned by Pope Gelasius in Rome itself, but it's been around for 2,000 years. I mean, this kind of absolute, abject manhandling of history is so common. I mean, it's not just Bob's and Janice. Turn on any EWTN broadcast. They've got a radio station here in Phoenix now, and every once in a while, my hand just involuntarily, you know, I have a muscle spasm, and it hits 1310, and I start listening. And it just, unless it's one of the constant programs on abortion, which is 24/7 wall to wall, but unless it's one of those, you're just always going to hear, and this is the way it's been for 2,000 years. And this is how we've believed for 2,000 years. And so often they're talking about stuff that is just so clearly not a part of the faith of the early church. But they just say it so often, they convince themselves of it, I guess. They just become convinced, yes, well, this is what everybody else is saying, so it must be
broken.
True.
No, that's what the Roman Catholic Church says. Give me Scripture. Give me the inspired word of God.
I don't have to give you,
you don't have any
inspired word of God for the assumption of Mary unless you can prove from your scripture, which you hold as your final authority, that that's what I have to do.
The Bible says don't exceed what's written. Let me show you some half from scripture. The Bible also says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the scripture is worthy of reproof and correction and teaching. So the Bible points to itself as being the thing of what you are to trust in inspiration and teaching. I'm asking you. And it says in 1 Peter 3:15.
Now, quite true. I'm glad we finally got to a good text on the subject. But the emphasis needs to be made upon the equipping of the man of God and the nature of scripture to contrast that with the sources Robertson Genesis is using. And if we have an article on the website, I wrote it for a journal a number of years ago. And when the journal folded up, I went ahead and posted it on our site. And it's a dialogue on sola scriptura. And I really think it would be extremely helpful. If you are engaging these individuals, you need to read through. It's in the Roman Catholic section, a dialogue on sola scriptura. You need to read through it to see. You've got to be dealing with foundational issues, or this is just going to spin around in circles all the time. And the foundational issue has to do with that which is theanoustos, that which is God-breathed, over against that which is not. When we're talking about issues of epistemology here, of knowledge, this is extremely important. It's not stuff, unfortunately, that we think about a lot in our churches, but we need to. We have to. And you need to think these things through before engaging these apologetic encounters, not afterwards. That's for everybody. Everybody, this should be part and parcel of our preparation for being believing Christians in our day.
1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer to everyone who would ask you. I'm asking you to do it from Scripture. I'm not going to believe Roman Catholic theology. It's going to be Roman Catholic tradition when it gives me the stuff that it does about Mary. You got to be kidding me.
Let's deal with the verses that you pointed out, Matt. 1 Timothy 3:16 doesn't say that Scripture is the final authority. It doesn't say Scripture is self-sufficient. It says Scripture is profitable for truth.
Okay.
That's all it says.
Okay.
That's all it says. What an amazing statement. I think I let that stand on its own. That's all it says. I mean, just because the apostle knows that he's about to leave this world and he has great love in his heart for Timothy and for all who would walk in Timothy's shoes in ministry, and just because this is the last communication he's going to have with him, that doesn't mean that it's overly important. And all Paul really says there is that Scripture's profitable. That's all he says. If you can actually read that text, come up with that conclusion, well, that is the most amazing denial of fundamental Christian truth you're going to hear today. That's not all it says. It says that all Scripture is theanoustos. Nothing else is theanoustos. Dr. Zingenis, can you show us where your tradition is theanoustos? No, you can't. All Scripture is theanoustos. And then there is the discussion of what it is profitable for. And it's instruction and teaching, discipline, correction. In other words, everything the man of God, not a priest, by the way, the man of God needs to be doing amongst the people of God. The man of God doesn't have to look anyplace else. He can look that which is theanoustos. And if teaching the bodily assumption of Mary is a good work and it is something the man of God should be doing, then according to Paul, it should be something you should be able to do on the basis of Scripture. But Robertson Genesis can't do that, and he knows it. Because it's unknown to Scripture, it's unknown to those early generations of believers as well. It doesn't say it's just profitable. It says so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. That's not what Rome believes, and that's why Rome's apologists cannot handle this text. We're going to take a break and continue on with the dividing line. And we'll continue listening to this encounter between Matt Slick and Robertson Genesis. We'll be getting out of this and into some other elements of the discussion here in just a few minutes. Be right back.
answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God. James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org. More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
which now means that you can go to prbc.org and find a link to sermon audio where the archives will exist. Well, eventually we will. It'll be there. It'll be there soon. But yes, we have moved our streaming to sermon audio now from PRBC. So yes. Well, let's wait till it's all ready to rock and roll, and people be very confused about all the Latin if we went there. Anyways, we are listening to Robert Sagenis and Matt Slick. Let's continue on.
Yeah, sure it is. That's why I use it, and that's
good.
Why you use it.
Use it. I want you to use it to demonstrate your position from the Scriptures.
I don't have to, because that's not what the Bible demands of me.
It
the Bible
isn't?
Says Scripture is profitable. It doesn't say it is self-sufficient. It doesn't say it's the final authority.
So then you can believe whatever you want.
No.
Yes.
Now, see, that's not the way to respond to that. Obviously, once you knock down the walls of sola scriptura, then Rome has defined things that are, you know, getting farther and farther and farther away from anything that's even remotely Christian. There's no question about that. But you challenge this on the basis of his manhandling of the text. He's not handling that correctly. Maybe it's just an approach difference, but when I listen to someone manhandling the text, I'm going to correct their misapprehension of it. I'm not going to just sort of Socratically say, well, let's illustrate the contradiction that comes that if you go – no, I just don't think that people listening to that are going to be catching that part. They need to hear a correction of the misuse of the text because so many people can't handle the text well today.
Yes, you can.
We believe in tradition, scripture, and mm-hmm. the magisterium.
You'll believe whatever the Catholic Church tells you.
Well, because that's the authority that God put in place.
There. Now, there was the correct argument. You will believe whatever the Roman Catholic Church says. Sola Ecclesia. Draw out the antithesis. Draw out the contrast. You believe in sola ecclesia. I believe in sola scriptura. Which one gives us a basis for having a true knowledge of what the apostles of Jesus Christ taught? And challenge this belief. Challenge them to provide the evidence that this is some tradition that was passed down from the apostles. That's the claim that's being made. And if he's going to go ahead and admit, well, I can't give you any claim, I can't give you any evidence of this, then that illustrates even more clearly for the audience where the problem really lies.
That's what the Roman Catholic Church told you.
No, that's
yes.
what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18.
No, that's give
Peter
me a break.
Said
Come on,
Acts 15.
Petros and Petros, you know this stuff. Why would you do that?
What? Petros and Petros? Even Sungenis didn't get that one. I have no earthly idea what Petros and Petros is. I know what Petros is. I know what Petra is. I know it's not really a good argument about Matthew 16. But there's no such difference as Petros and Petros. There's Petros and Petra. Maybe that's what he's referring to. I don't know. But that's not the direction to go in Matthew 16 anyway. So lost me at that point and lost in Genesis as well, as you will hear right here.
I don't know what you're talking about there. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. It says that the church is the authority, and the church
Which
started
church?
2,000 years ago.
The scripture does not say that the church is the authority. Where does it say that? Where does it say that? Well, Matthew 18. Well, actually, Matthew 18 doesn't say the church is the authority. It says when there is personal sin, then the church has authority to deal with matters of personal sin, but that's not the same thing as defining something like the bodily assumption of Mary. Well, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. Yeah, it's the local church, and it's the church that holds up the truth. That doesn't mean that it's not subject to the truth. So where is this at? There's got to be challenges made at these points, have to deal with these things. You know, I'm going to use the term presuppositionally here, and I'm not just meaning that in the sense of just constantly repeating the transcendental argument of the existence of God. What I mean is you have to see what the foundations of arguments are and expose them. Otherwise, you just simply go around and around in circles. And to do that, you must be making positive biblical presentation in contrast to the errors that the other side's making.
Which church?
So if anybody comes and tells me that they're the church, when I know that they're not teaching the same thing as the church of 2,000 years ago, then I know it's false.
Bingo! Bingo! There you go. Show me anybody at the Council of Nicaea, Dr. Sungenis, anyone who believed what you believe is the gospel today. Just one. One name, please, of anybody at the Council of Nicaea that believed in the bodily assumption of Mary, that it was a dogma of the Christian faith. Just one. Anybody? How about the believed in papal infallibility? Not even the papal legates at Nicaea believe in papal infallibility. See, there you go. I mean, there. Use that standard. There's the standard. Bingo, it's over. It's over. Debate's finished. So I am hoping that Bob Sungenis is listening to all of this. And I'm hoping that when we debate this subject in September, that he's not going to go this direction. I mean, not only I'm ready for that, but for the people in the audience. If you really believe that the bodily assumption of Mary is found in scripture and tradition, then show it. And it better be something more than, well, you know, Augustine and Ambrose said something that, you know, we don't know that Mary died. That's not the bodily assumption of Mary. Okay? Let's really deal with the issue. And I think the only The only honest thing to say on the part of the Roman Catholic is this is a tradition that arose hundreds of years after the apostles. There is no evidence that it's apostolic. Generations of people lived for hundreds of years without ever thinking this had anything to do with the biblical gospel. Augustine lived and died without ever calling this a dogma in any way, shape, or form. And yet today you can't do that. And the only reason you can't do this is because Rome says so. At least that would be honest. At least that would be honest. If that's the only place they got to go, well, then go there.
How would you know if anything's true or false? Because it contradicts Roman Catholicism?
No, because the church was put in place by God as moral authority.
Mm-hmm. So if the scriptures say one thing, the church says another, which do we go with?
Never happens.
even Matt lost at the random, But you see the vicious circle? There's sola ecclesia. Every time I hear Roman Catholics, and this will end up in the Catholic Answers web forums, I can guarantee you, the same people who will never call in here, they'll never deal with the facts, they're very brave behind keyboards, but they can't debate these issues, will say the same things. Oh, that whitey talks about sola ecclesia. Folks, you are listening to sola ecclesia. You are having sola ecclesia absolutely verified for you right in front of your eyes. Or, in this case, ears. Unless you're watching your computer screen while listening to this, I suppose. There it is. It is. There is sola ecclesia. Never happens. Okay, that's why you can't have Reformation. You can't have Semper Reformanda. Because of that.
Luke 1:28.
I have no earthly idea why, when you have a plethora of places that you could go to demonstrate that Rome has defined things utterly outside of Scripture, that you would go to something like Cacaratimene at Luke 1:28. But it leads to some interesting discussions, and at least it has something to do with Mary. So let's go to Cacaratimene at Luke 1:28.
Yeah.
Okay. Mary's full of grace, right?
Yeah.
That's not what it says in the Greek.
Oh, really?
Uh-huh.
You know what kekkeritomene means?
Yeah. It's highly right. Favored one.
No, it can mean that. It can.
Oh, boy. Here we go. It's time to get out our original language swords and take a few swipes at each other. Yeah. Kekkeritomene is the term that is translated Luke 1:28. It is the greeting of the angel in describing Mary, and Rome says as full of grace. It's an angelic greeting. It's not a forensic description of her nature. It means someone who has been highly favored by God. It's an angelic greeting. It's not in teaching. It's a description. In an angelic greeting. And yet Rome has built an edifice on top of this term. Now, if you want to know what the term means, then you look at the root, karatao, and you see how it's used in first in the New Testament, and then if it has Old Testament backgrounds, primarily in the Greek Septuagint. And then you look at the form it's found here, and you proceed from there. That's obviously not how Rome functions. Rome has an overriding issue to prove, and that becomes determinative as to how it's to be understood. Let's listen and see how that plays out.
It can be translated as highly favored one. It can also be translated full of grace.
Full of grace is used twice specifically of Jesus and of
Stephen.
Stephen.
I'm just telling you what the Greek word kerytomene can mean.
And it can mean. So
back to the Septuagint, you can look at all the usages of the in the Septuagint, all the derivatives of kerytomene.
Now, let's stop. I don't know why Bob is talking about kerytomene. It's karitao. Why is he using it in that form? I have no earthly idea, but we'll leave that to the side for the moment. Pleres caritas is used twice. Matt was correct about this. It's used twice. Once John 1:14 of Jesus, joined with truth. He's full of grace and truth. And once of Stephen, where it talks about full of grace and power. It is not used of Mary, even though Roman Catholics run about identifying her as full of grace. It's never used of Mary. And it is not a synonym for charitomene, which is a angelic greeting. The verb upon which it is built, karatao, is used of all Christian believers. Every Christian believer is described by karatao in Ephesians 1:6. Now, those would be the facts that you would need to bring up. Now, he's going to say, now, if you look at keratomene in the Septuagint, well, again, you don't look up keratomene, you look up karatao, you look up the lexical form, which I'm not sure that he is aware of. I mean, he's aware, that's how you look it up, but seems to be confused at this point. And the only reference, I'm about to play it here, and you listen and determine whether it's the case for you, in your mind. Makes it sound like it's used a bunch of times. It's used once in the Greek Septuagint. The only reference I can find to karatao is once in the Greek Septuagint. It's Sirach 18:17, which, of course, we would not even believe is a canonical book. It's in the apocryphal books. But in Sirach 18:17, it says, "Indeed, does not a word surpass a good gift? Both are to be found in a gracious person." A gracious person. There's the use of karatao in the Greek Septuagint. So is he arguing that this term in and of itself has all the meanings that Rome has to find in Kakaritomene at Luke 1:28 based on that? I can't tell, but again, when you check out Rome's apologist against the original language, it's always rather interesting to see how shallow the argumentation really is.
And you will see that it can be translated in either way.
I do not know of any Pleres caritas translation. Pleres caritas is, of course, Latin. Greek, and then you translate that as full of grace. That is plene gratia, is the Latin. But there's going to be some confusion because, listen to this.
So you cannot make a case that it has to be translated highly favored.
Pleres caritas occurs only two places. Literally, it is full, pleres, caritas, grace. That's it. It doesn't say that of Mary in 1:28, in Luke 1:28.
Hekaritomene is a perfect passive participle. It's not going to have the same form that you just read about.
You're exactly right, which is why it's not used of Mary.
Which is why full of grace is not used of Mary. Kakaritomene is used of Mary. That was confusing.
Excuse me?
It's not used of Mary. It is not used of Mary, the phrase full of grace.
No, there are several ways to say full of grace in Greek. You don't have to have kakaritomene. You can have plene gratia if you want to.
Now, he just said there are many ways of saying full of grace in Greek and then gave us a Latin phrase. Plene gratia is not Greek. That's Latin. So, lots of confusion here.
And that's used in many places in the New Testament.
No, it's not. Plene gratia in the Latin Vulgate is used once in the New Testament at Luke 1:28. That's the only one. if he says it's used elsewhere, where? I did a search. Couldn't find it in the Clementine Vulgate, maybe in some other Vulgate edition. I don't know, but that's the only one I can find.
So in other
words, you're trying to confine this to one specific phrase. You can't do that.
Well, I'm just telling you that the phrase is used, pleres caritas, full of grace.
Yeah,
that's what it literally is.
Kakaritomene does not have to be translated as highly favored.
Doesn't have to be.
It has the Greek root word charis in there.
Yeah, blessed one.
Yeah,
highly favored.
It also means graced one, because that's where the word comes from.
And so you're going to derive from that she was sinless and therefore worthy of an assumption into
heaven.
I'm going
to use that as support for the doctrine. I'm not going to...
Now, get used to it. When you deal with Rome's apologists, when you push them against the wall, they will make a distinction They will back off from the text that in their presentations they will cite them as evidence. But then when you push, well, it's not proof. It's just, it might be translated this way. Again, I was listening last week to Jerry Matatik's on the Marian dogmas. And they all of them have to do this because there's so little in the New Testament upon which to base all this stuff. But they will throw out texts as if they are supportive of a concept. And then when you challenge it, well, I'm not driving it from that. It could mean that. And so what they do is they take, well, it could mean that here, and it could mean something like this over here, and we could understand this over here. String them together, and all of a sudden, at the conclusion, you have dogma. Not something that you might believe, but something you have to believe. Folks, dogma is not produced by diminishing probabilities. Well, it probably means this. It might mean that. Diminishing possibilities and probabilities being added to one another only give you less and less certainty, not the certainty of dogma. And yet that's all Rome has.
I'm going to say that Luke 1:28 teaches the Immaculate Conception, no ands, ifs, or buts about it. I'm not saying that. You're the one who's saying that.
I didn't say that.
I'm saying that.
No,
church,
I didn't say Luke 1:28.
All the evidence that it has, tradition, scripture, and the magisterium makes a decision, and she did so in 1854.
Yeah, the church did. The Roman Catholic Church did.
I would expect the church too, because that's what Peter did in Acts 15.
Well,
he stood up for the church and made the decision.
And Peter was rebuked as well. We know that.
Peter was not rebuked in Acts 15. So Matt's confused here. He's confusing what happened with Paul and Peter. And I guess he's going, well, because Paul rebuked Peter, then that means that clearly Peter wasn't considered to be an infallible pope, which is obvious. I mean, it's such a gross historical anachronism to think anybody was viewing Peter in that way at that time period that I don't know of any serious historian that would actually substantiate such a thing. But anyway, but again, you have sola ecclesia being presented. Peter did not stand up and make the decision in Acts 15. That's where the challenge has to be made. Peter is there. So is Paul. Who's in charge of the council? James is, not Peter. There is no evidence that Peter is the head of this council, that Peter is making the decision, or anything else. James is the local bishop, not Peter. And Peter ain't the bishop of Rome yet either. He's just not viewed in the way that Rome anachronistically does at a later time. That's where the challenge has to be made.
No, he wasn't rebuked in Acts 15.
He was also
rebuked for a private mishandling of Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2, which is...
Now, that's interesting because... And there is a FedEx van out on the street. I hope it pulls into the parking lot here. that's interesting because on his website, there is an article where he takes on Pope Benedict on that very issue, on that very subject, and basically says that this does have something to do with the gospel. So I found that interesting. There seemed to be somewhat of a conflict between the two presentations by St. Genis at this point. So I found that very, very interesting.
It's a totally different story.
And in Matthew 18, we know that the same keys were added to the apostles as well.
No,
it wasn't just him to the church.
The keys were given to Peter alone. The keys were not given to the apostles.
Yes, they were.
18.
So there you have St. Genis saying the keys are not given to the apostles in Matthew 18. So while the apostles are given the ability to bind and loose, they're not given what you need to bind and loose. What do you need to bind and loose? Keys. That's how you open and close things. So they're given the authority to bind and loose, but then they're not given what they need. That, of course, is not even how the early church understood it. Let me give you a quotation. This is Jerome's writing against Jovinius, Book 1, Paragraph 26, if you want to look it up. It's in the NPNF 2, second set, volume 6. You can find this. Jerome writing says, but you say the church was founded upon Peter. although elsewhere the same is attributed to all the apostles, and they all receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the strength of the church depends upon them all alike, yet one among the 12 is chosen, so when a head has been appointed, there be no occasion for schism. So here, 400 years after the time of Christ, Jerome is saying they all receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that Peter's, if you're going to use the term primacy, is one of headship, not of possessing the keys alone. You can find a number of writers in the early church who understood this. Now, this then raises a very important question. Every time we go to the early church and we demonstrate that the alleged 2,000-year unanimous view, blah, 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 is anything but, the response we get from Roman Catholic apologists, well, that was his private opinion as a theologian. Well, how do we know that? Well, because if you agree with Rome, then anything any early church father said becomes a part of tradition. But if you don't agree with Rome, then anything they said is their private opinion. Sola Ecclesia. It's circular, folks. It's irrational. Well, we believe in Scripture and tradition, but we get to define what Scripture says and what Scripture is, and we get to define what tradition is and what it means and says. So what is your ultimate authority? It's just the magisterium. And since you only have access to the current magisterium, anything that the magisterium has said in the past has to be interpreted by the magisterium today. And so what that means is if you go to magisterial statements from only a couple hundred years ago, and read what they have to say, now you have to read that through the filter of the modern Roman church's understanding of those things. Even if what that means is you're not going to be able to utilize meaningful rules of exegesis. He drove past us, didn't he? Come back. I'm looking at the FedEx van out at the corner, and I want to run out and say, I'm here. Man, he just barely missed that car. Yeesh, that was close. We've seen some humdingers on those cameras, haven't we? Well, anyway, we're out of time for the dividing line today. Thanks for listening. We're going to continue. We're going to finally getting down to where we're going to get into James chapter 2 and justification stuff. But, hey, I hope this stuff is useful to you. Going through this type of argumentation, since you're running into it out there, hopefully doing that here is edifying to you, encouraging to you. Pray for us. We'll be back on Thursday, Lord willing. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.